Let me ask you a question. If you don't mind, I'd like to see your right hand if you can answer yes to this question. Do you love God? I'm going to ask you the same question. Don't raise your hand this time. It will sound like different words to you, but it isn't. And I want to know tonight if your heart's really in something after I ask you this question. What was that first question? Do you love God? Here's the same question. Do you love the Church of Christ? Let me see if I can show us tonight that if our heart's really in it, that's the same question. Let's start in a very familiar passage in the 16th chapter of Matthew, verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. The scene here is Caesarea Philippi in the central northern part of Palestine. There are tremendous rock formations here. That's interesting, considering something Jesus said to Peter in this context. When Jesus came into the coast, the suburbs of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I am?" When you ask men who Jesus is, you may get any number of answers to that question. The same thing happened on this occasion. Some say that thou art John the Baptizer, or Jeremiah, or Elijah, or one of the prophets. You cannot find who Jesus is by asking men. There lived in our last century, and the man died in 1963, a man named Rudolf Bultmann. Bultmann was a contemporary with a man named Karl Barth out of Germany, both being Germans. And they taught something that has literally taken the New Testament out of the denominational world. Bultmann was teaching his people that the New Testament was nothing more than made-up stories about Jesus. In fact, he claimed that we could not find the historical Jesus in the New Testament. If you were to ask Professor Bultmann what he was teaching, he would say something like this. When the disciples saw that the Christ had actually walked out of that tomb, they went around saying to each other, "We better make up some stories about him." And he claimed that's your New Testament. In theology classes, that's called the Bultmannian secret. It's what's taught in every denominational seminary in this land. That's a slip of the tongue, but it's correct. It's a cemetery. They bury the truth there. In every seminary in this land, that this is nothing more than made-up stories. So if you ask a denominational preacher today who Jesus is, he'll probably tell you something like this: "We really don't know." They do not believe this is a historical record. You remember the name Albert Schweitzer? He actually wrote a book called The Quest for the Historical Jesus, held the same view that Bultmann did. We don't really have the historical facts here. If that's the case, there is no Jesus. But we know from Tacitus and others that he actually lived here, this man named Jesus. And he was asking the same question that men ask today: "Whom do men say that I am?" You always get the wrong answer when you ask men. You have to ask the book who he is. The Gentiles that we know as the Magi found that out. They were following a star. They were following general revelation. But they couldn't find Jesus really until they stopped and asked, "What's the book say?" You remember they asked the religious people of their day, Matthew chapter 2, "What's the book say?" And the book said, "Bethlehem, the one in the south, Bethlehem Ephratah, the one in the south, that's where he'll be born." And so tonight, if we not want to know who Jesus is, we have to ask the book. But the conversation didn't stop there. Look at the next verse. "But whom do ye say that I am?" Do you love God tonight? Do you love the Church of Christ? Let's figure out what it cost to start this church, this called out people, this disciple of Christ. It cost what Peter said, "Thou art the Christ." That's not a name. Despite how people use it, it is not a name. It's an adjective. It's describing something about him. It means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, Messiah or Messiah. He's the anointed one, the one that God sent. The Hebrews writer said he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Hebrews chapter 1. This is the one God sent, the anointed one. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Stop there. Brothers and sisters, when you see the word Son in your New Testament, it causes a problem in the American culture for us. Because in the American culture, when I say son, I mean son, big father. And that's how people think about Jesus. Son, big father. Let's debunk that tonight. It isn't correct. Let's look at John 5:18. Who is this Christ, the Son of the living God? While you're there in John 5:18, just mark it. I want to run back to the Old Testament for a moment. Listen to me carefully now, please. Follow this. No man has seen the Father at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. That's John 1:18. We start with John's revelatory statement. No man has ever seen the Father. Are you reading with me now? Let's go back to Isaiah 6. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, what'd you see, Isaiah? I saw also Jehovah. Wait a minute. John said he never had seen the Father. Nobody has. But Isaiah says, I saw also Jehovah, seated on a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the whole scene there, the whole temple. Around him flew six seraphim, each one having his six wings. Two he covered his face, two he covered his feet. With two he did fly. They cried, Holy, holy, holy unto the Lord God of hosts. Whom did you see, Isaiah? I know when Isaiah saw him, he said, oh, woe is me, I'm undone. The Jews thought about their scriptures that way. The writings that make the hands unclean. When you're in the presence of that much holiness, you don't feel clean. Isaiah didn't either. But whom did he see? The Apostle John told us, John 12:41, he saw the second person of the Godhead. Whom did you call him, Isaiah? Jehovah. Why? Because he and his Father are one. The second person of the Godhead, before they ever created us, had a plan with his Father and the Holy Spirit to come to earth and save us if we chose the wrong way. That's the tangential plan when you create a being who can choose. And God knew that some would choose the wrong way. You have to do that in order to have a person love you, you know. I remember when I was dating Dorothy, I'd just slap her around and say, you're going to love me or else. Oh no, she had to choose to love me. Same way with God. I have to choose that. And God knew that he gave me the choice. I might choose the wrong. So before he ever created us, there was a plan in place. The lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. But I want you to see the point. The second person of the Godhead, deity, had to come to earth to start this church. You can't separate Jesus from the church. In fact, he wasn't called Jesus until he was born of the woman. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Think about that statement from John 1:1. John said, the Holy Spirit told me to use the term Word here. Victor, if I say the word orange to you, what comes to your mind? University of Tennessee football? Pumpkins? Brother Horn's shirt? But the moment I said the word, what happened? The idea was coetaneous. They had to exist at the same time. The Holy Spirit used the term there to show us that the Word and the Father were coetaneous. They have always existed together. There's never been a beginning for either one of them. There never will be an end. And the Holy Spirit chose exactly the right term to make that point. And so we have the second person of the Godhead having to leave heaven. That's why he asked his disciples, who am I? And Peter answered it, but Peter could not have answered it correctly if the Father had not told him what the answer was. That's what Jesus said to Peter. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, before flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Are you there in John 5:18 yet? When I stand before witnesses and I confess with my mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, what I must understand in my mind, my heart, the center of my will, my emotion, I have to understand I'm confessing His deity. I'm confessing that He's God in the flesh. So the Jews sought the more to kill Him. Because, and they thought He had, because He had broken the Sabbath, but said He was the Son of God. Watch the end of that verse. Thus making Himself equal with God. In that culture, if you said that's your son, you put him on an equality with you. We don't do that in the American culture, but the Jews did. And whenever he said that the Father, that God was his Father, they knew exactly what he was saying. And they didn't believe it. And many today don't. If you asked Bultmann who he was, he's just a mere man. He's God in the flesh. And it took that to start this church. You love God tonight? It took the second person of the Godhead to build his church. Couldn't do it any other way. It's his church. He told Peter, you're blessed for knowing that, and I'm going to build my church on that rock, that confession you just made, that truth that I'm the second person of the Godhead. You're just a little pebble, Peter. But this great truth you just mentioned, that's how I'm going to build my church. That's why Paul wrote, no other foundation can any man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3:11. When I think about what it took to get this church started, that God had to give himself on a cross, then I love it because I love God. Let's go to Ephesians 3, second passage. I only have three passages, well, four tonight, and the sermon will be yours. I don't like to call it a lesson. I know my mother said one time, I'm going to teach you a lesson. I've hated that word ever since. It's really a sermon because you need to be involved in it with me. If you want a lesson, I'll staple it and we'll hand it to you. But this is really a homily, and I wish we could understand it that way. We're supposed to be involved in it if we're worshiping correctly. Doesn't matter if you call it that. I just want you to understand how to react to it. Ephesians 3. Now, this chapter is based on the first two chapters Paul wrote. Look at verse 1 there. Whereby I wrote unto you in a few words. Well, he's referring to the first two, what we call chapters. The key to this letter is chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul is trying to get those Christians to understand where they are. He said, He hath made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. You people are not citizens of this world anymore. Your hearts and minds should be in heaven. And I wrote this to you to help you understand something. Look at verse 4. When you read it, that's all. I don't need extra help here from the Holy Spirit or anyone else to understand my Bible. I just need to read it. Paul said, when you read it, you can understand his knowledge, the one he got directly from the Holy Spirit, in the mystery of Christ. What's he mean there? He means it was a mystery until he revealed it. He told us that God wanted one church on this earth with Jew and Gentile in it. He didn't want any other churches. He wanted that one he came from heaven to build. And he did that so that all people would be unified in one church, one called out people, one group of disciples. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost, did it not? What church was Peter a member of? That one that God came here to build. And Paul said, I wrote that so you can understand all this. Now look at verse 10. And God did all of this, he said. God prophesied it, planned it, purchased it, to the intent for this reason. That now, when Paul wrote, that church had already started. That kingdom of God was already on earth. Kingdom of God and the church, same thing. Jesus said, there'll be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God come with power. Mark 9:1. If I knew when the power came, I would know when the kingdom came. I ran over to Luke 24, 47 through 49, and I read that the gospel should be preached, repentance and remission of sins should be preached, and then he told those that were going to preach it, you tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Not person, power. Kingdom's coming with power. The power's coming in Jerusalem. I run over to Acts 1:8, and I found out that these apostles who heard that statement about staying in Jerusalem would be his witnesses after they received power. When would they receive power? When the Holy Spirit came. I ran over to Acts 2 and I found out the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem with the power. Now I know when the kingdom came. And the same moment the kingdom started, the church did. The church and the kingdom are the same thing. They are God's people. And Paul now writes, for this reason, everything God predicted, planned, purchased, and prophesied wound up in the church. Why? That now, he says, under the powers and principalities, where, Paul? In the heavenlies. Who in the world? Well, they aren't. Who are these powers and principalities in the heavenlies? Angels. There are archangels up there. We know the names of two of them, Michael and Gabriel. We don't know the names of the others. Daniel simply mentions them as the princes of various nations. Daniel chapter 9. We do know there are cherubs there, either two-winged or four-winged. We just read about those seraphs that have six wings. We know there are ministering angels, Hebrews 1:14. But the Bible, please underline this word, ain't got a thing to say about guardian angels. I know what your television says. The Bible doesn't teach it. But there are angels. And Paul says, God did all of this, so that when heaven sees the church, now under those powers and principalities, are they interested in us? Look over at 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. The angels are interested in us, Victor. They're interested in this church. I've often wondered if there was a conversation when Jesus left heaven, well, when the Word left heaven and became Jesus. And they said, where are you going? He said, I'm going down there and start my church. Oh. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, have prophesied before the grace of God that should come unto you. Sit with me tonight at Isaiah's table. He's got a quill pen in his hand and a pen knife. He sharpens it. He dips that pen in the lamp black ink that he made. He's got some papyrus in front of him and he starts to write. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He lays down his quill pen and he says to the Holy Spirit, about whom am I writing? Isaiah 53, 1 and 2. This is what they did. Watch. The prophets wondered what they were writing. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So Isaiah lays down his pen and he says to the Holy Spirit, what am I writing here? Who is this? Holy Spirit said, it's not about you. It's not even about your age. It's for later on, Isaiah writes, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves. Isaiah, this isn't for you. This is another era you're writing about, something you're prophesying. But unto us they did minister the things, Paul says, Peter says, talking about him now, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Look at the end of that sentence. Which things the angels desire to look into. What did you do down there, Jesus? Started my church. And he would ask those angels, what do you see now? Look at the end of verse 10 of Ephesians 3. To the intent that now unto those angels in heaven is made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That's the church. God's manifold wisdom. Everything he prophesied, predicted, purchased, ended up in me. Because I am the church, and so are you. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. 1 Corinthians 12:20. I've often wondered what the angels see when they see me. Am I living up to all that God did? All that Christ did, When I was a little boy, some of you might know that's before dirt was invented. Probably not. I got a lot of it on me when I was a little boy. I had a mean sister. I grew up thinking all girls were mean. My sister was younger than I, about 2 years, but she could make me so angry. I was outside one day and she did something. She kicked me in the shins and then went and told my mother that I was the one being bad. Mother was going to whip me. That's the way my sister did me all the time. I got so angry at her this day, I picked a rock up and I threw it at her and I missed, of course, and that rock went right through the kitchen window. My mother was home then. Mothers stayed home in those days, didn't have to work like they have to today. She came out on the porch and she looked at the window and looked at me and said, "Get the razor strop." Somebody said, "You mean razor strap?" No, I don't. I mean razor strop. You strop a blade with it, you hone it, you sharpen it. It had two pieces of leather. Many men had those in those days because they shaved with a straight razor. I'm glad I don't have to do that anymore. She let me know in no uncertain terms that I should not throw rocks at my sister. But my mother was one of those who'd never left well enough alone. And as soon as she got through with that beating, she said, "You will hear these words in your sleep tonight. Wait until what? Your father gets home." I wonder what my Heavenly Father will say to me that day. I don't want him to say what my dad did. I'm sorry I get emotional when I tell this. All afternoon I thought, I better put some towels back there. I'm going to get another beating. He looked down at me and he said, "Son, you disappointed me today." Heaven's watching us tonight. We are it, His church. I pray God He'll not be disappointed in us as we stand before Him. I don't want to hear that. And if God is my helper, I'm going to remember that when the church sees me, it sees God's manifold wisdom. Coming forward already, and I haven't even offered the invitation. I've got another passage yet. I've got another passage yet, Larry. Let's go to Acts 9. Acts 9. You remember this scene. You remember that Saul was breathing out slaughterings against the church. Acts 8:1. He was persecuting the disciples of the Lord. Chapter 9, verse 1. We learn there the disciples are the church. That's what we've been talking about all night. Saul was on his way to persecute some more Christians, but he got stopped. A light from heaven shined right about round about him. Verse 3. He fell to the earth and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Be careful with that next verse now, because Saul has no idea who this is. Not yet. And so he says to that voice exactly what I would have said. Kurios, it's translated Lord. But he doesn't know it's the Lord yet. He's just practicing a Greek politeness. That when they met someone they didn't know, they said, "Sir, Kurios. Sir, who are you, sir?" "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." "Well, I don't know you. How could I be persecuting you? Aren't you hurting my church? My body? My bride?" Marshall Keeble used to say that you don't want to mess around with the Lord's bride. Saul tried it and the Lord knocked him down. If I have a certain attitude toward the church, Jesus takes it personally. He takes personally my attitude toward my brothers and sisters, my fellow preachers, elders. All of us are being watched by the one who bought this church with his own blood. Do you love God tonight? Do you love his bride? The church of Christ. If you've never seen my two sons, you would know immediately when you saw them they were mine. I'm not sure they were born. I think I remember lying on a Xerox machine just hitting the button and they came on. Those boys talk like me and they walk like me and some of them times they act like me, which is unfortunate. But you'd know they were my family. Let's look at 1 John chapter 3 as we close. Here's the gospel in one sentence, really. Behold, John says, take a look at this. What manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. One of these days, this one that came out of heaven itself to purchase this church, to purchase me, to show the world God's manifold wisdom, to show the angels in heaven what God had planned for all of mankind, when he comes again, he's going to look for his family. Years ago, when Ernest Rosenthal Harper was fired from Helder Truth because he preached the truth, we had a dinner for him in Memphis, kind of honor him. And at that dinner, Foy E. Smith, longtime gospel preacher, was the MC. And Brother Smith said something that day I will never forget as he talked about Brother Harper's work. He said, brothers and sisters, one of these days, God is going to say to his son, son, I'm lonely. Go get my family and bring them home. How is he going to recognize us? He's going to look for people who talk like him and walk like him and act like him, just the way my sons do. And it doesn't matter what your culture is, your nationality, your background. What matters is, do you love him enough to be part of his bride? Do you love God tonight? Do you love the Church of Christ? Did you know you can't join the Church of Christ? I said that to a lady one time and she said, why, what's wrong with me? Nothing. It's not something, we don't vote on you. It's not our business. If you are a New Testament Christian, you're a member of the body of Christ. It's that simple. That's what happened in the first century. They repented of their sins, told everyone, I believe he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. They confessed his name before witnesses. They confessed his deity before witnesses. And then they were immersed in water by someone, and as they came up out of that watery grave, God took away all their past sins. Not only did he take care of all of their past sins, he added them to the Church of Christ, Acts 2:47. He made them his bride. And then put them into Christ so they could put on Christ. Galatians 3:26 and 27. Isn't that a beautiful plan? And everybody that does that, he's our brother and sister in Christ, wherever he is in the world. He's a member of the body of Christ. He's a disciple in the Church of Christ. He's a New Testament Christian. It's that simple. It's the way it was, and that glorifies God when that's done, whoever does it. In fact, Jesus prayed to that end, that they all may be one through the apostles' word. And when I obey that gospel, I'm one with every other New Testament Christian. But the sad thing is, some of us today in the church have forgotten this message. We have to get back to this first love, brothers and sisters. When Dorothy and I first came into the church in 1960s, Everybody was talking about studying with folks and cottage meetings and Jewel Miller film strips and whatever happened to that? Did we just become church members and not his church? Think about it tonight while we stand and while we sing.